If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for checking us out. My name is Steven. I'm the pastor here in Norton. And I'm a big movie buff. Anybody else like big fans of movies? Like I would never win like a trivia night on movies, but like I dabble. I watch a few movies. One of my favorite actors on the planet is this guy named Chris Pratt. Can we get a photo of him up there? That handsome guy right there. That's Chris Pratt. If you don't know who he is, he played, what's his name? Owen in Jurassic Park. He played Star-Lord in the Marvel movies and Guardians of the Galaxy. He played Emmett. He did the voice of Emmett in the Lego movie. You might have seen his face in that. Probably not, though, right? But he played a little Lego character. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're like, why would I see his face in that? No, you wouldn't. It was a joke, okay? It was a bad joke, but like we're moving past it. We're not moving past it the longer I talk about it. But so he's a really well-known actor. But what I like about him isn't just his acting. I also really like who he is as a person. In 2018, he won an award called the Next Gen Award on the MTV Movie and TV Awards. And he gave a speech towards the next generation. In that speech, he said a few things that I thought were really powerful. He gave 9 rules for life in this speech. And the first rule he gave was breathe. If you don't, you'll suffocate. That's good advice, right? That's solid. Even if you're just like, I'm a calm person. Like, you still need to breathe. It's good for everybody. Next, one of the later rules was God is real. He loves you. God wants the best for you. Believe that. I do. Another rule was, it doesn't matter what it is, earn it. Do a good deed, reach out to someone in pain, be of service, it feels good, and it's good for your soul. But the last rule is the one that really grabbed my attention, because everything else, I was like, okay, you said you believe in God. Like, everybody says that when they win a championship and stuff like that. Like, I want to thank God, I want to thank my mom. Like, you thank the people that are going to sound good for you to thank. But the last rule that he gave, he said, nobody is perfect. People will tell you that you're perfect just the way you are. You're not. You're imperfect. You always will be. But there's more. It gets better, I swear. But there's a powerful force that designed you that way. And if you're willing to accept that, you'll have grace. And grace is a gift, like the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that grace was paid for with somebody else's blood. Don't forget that. Don't take that for granted. Chris Pratt has become a huge movie star. You might have seen him in different things, but the first thing that I had ever seen him in was this show called Parks and Rec, where he played the character of Andy Dwyer. The most memeable face on the planet, right? You're like probably thinking of memes in your seat, like, oh, I got a couple good ones. That was his first role that I ever saw him as. And he played this lovable goofball. He was kind of dim-witted. He was a side character, only played kind of for comedy. He didn't move the plot forward in the show at all. So how did somebody like that become this amazing, like huge name movie star who kind of lives in this intersection of faith and film and youth culture? Well, somebody had to see something different in him. Somebody had to see something deeper in him. Someone had to believe in him before other people had ever even seen him. And I say all that because we encounter a lot of people in life. We encounter a lot of people every day. According to ResearchGate, we have 15 different interactions with people every single day. That's not just like you pass by only 15 people. That's like you actually interact on average with 15 people a day. Maybe it's your family, maybe it's clientele, maybe it's you go to 15 different Starbucks and you're getting 15 different coffees and you're interacting with 15 different baristas. Like, I don't know what your thing is, but like on average, maybe it's a little more, maybe it's a little less, but we interact with a lot of people every day. I live in a condo complex. There's over 100 people that live in the same building as me, and I realized the other day I might know the names of 3 of them, and I actually have 3 other people in my family who live with me, so it's probably just them. And you might think that that's normal, but I just want to ask the question, that might be normal, but is that loving? Is that biblical? Is that really loving your neighbor? Just like it took somebody to see something deeper in Chris Pratt before anybody really even knew his name, what if you were the type of person who believed in the best of people, even when nobody else has ever seen their best? What if we were actually the people who would take a step towards intentionally loving those around us? I think all of us could take a step of faith, get a little bit better at the casual interactions in our lives. I'm not talking about getting better at your core relationships. We talked about that over the course of the last series, like your close friends, your family, your spouse, that's great. But I think all of us could, if we're honest, do a little bit better with our daily interactions with people. Like, we have more excuses than ever not to interact with the people who we'd call our neighbor or the people that God has placed in our sphere of influence. It used to be that we were just always on our phone. Now we're always on our phone and we have a mask on, so you can't really tell if somebody's smiling at you or they're grimacing. Right? Like, you have no idea. By the eyes, it almost looks like they're mad or they're really happy, but I'm just not going to take the chance. So I'm just not going to talk to them. It's not worth it. I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to move on, move out. I don't want to deal with that at all. And that's what I want to talk about over the next couple of weeks. How do we love our neighbors better? How can we get better at loving the people that the 15 people that we usually interact with on a daily basis? And the question I want us to wrestle with is, how do my everyday interactions with people reflect the character of God? I think if we were to think about our lives as a movie or a TV show, most of us would put ourselves as the main character, right? Like, I'm kind of the main character of my own life, and then I have some people who are supportive characters. Like, I have my goals, my desires, my dreams, my purposes, the things that I want to accomplish, and then I have people in my life who, they help me accomplish those things, and then I have some people in my life who, they hurt my progress on accomplishing my goals. And so usually what we do is we interact with people who we think are going to help us accomplish the things that we're trying to accomplish. And so if your goal is success, then you're going to seek out mentors, or you're going to seek out investors. You're going to seek out, maybe you're going to go to your family for a support system so that they can handle things in this realm, and then you handle things on the business end of things. Like, if you're after success, that makes sense. You're going to go towards people who are going to help you achieve success. If your goal is peace, then you're looking for people who aren't complicated. Like, you're looking for the people who aren't going to flip out because the waiter got their order wrong. You're like, nope, you're not a peacemaker. I'm not dealing with you. I don't need any complicated people. I don't need stressors. I don't need anybody like that. I'm going to distance myself from you. What that ends up causing is we look at people's value based on how much value they can bring us. I think we need a paradigm shift. You see, in Romans chapter 12, the writer actually talks about some keys to actually living a life that would honor God. That he writes about how to live a life that is an honoring, sacrificial type of life towards God. And so he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning." So he says, I want you to live a life that is honoring. It's a perfect sacrifice to God. That if God asks you to go, you go. If he asks you to do something, you do it. Like, live your life with this idea of, if God had complete and total control of my being, that you would go wherever you think God's will would take you. Align your will with the will of God. And then he says, allow your thoughts to be transformed into God's type of thoughts. But there's this one warning. The one thing that might stop you from doing that is this. I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Don't think you're better than you really are. I think the biggest obstacle stopping us from being able to see other people is how big we see ourselves. Like, what if my life story wasn't the only story that was going on? What if rather than God's story being a part of my life was actually a part of God's story? I think that would change the entire way that we looked at people. I think it would change the way that we interacted with people, because no longer am I trying to take the spotlight. No longer am I trying to make everybody link up with my story and just be a supporting role in the life that I'm living. Suddenly I look at God's story and I go, my life is going to be a part of your story rather than your story being a part of just a side part of my life. Recently, there was a trilogy of Star Wars movies that came out. Regardless of what your opinion of those movies were, it was a big deal. Like, Star Wars is a huge deal in the movie industry. It's a huge story. It's one of the biggest sagas in film. And so when they were starting this franchise, they were starting it with this movie called The Force Awakens. And of course, when all of these when these actors heard that there was this movie starting, that there was going to be Star Wars, everybody wanted to be a part of it. Just like you'd probably want to be a part of Star Wars if you had the opportunity to, right? Like, we'd all love to be a part of like a big movie like that. But what I find crazy is there's this actor, I don't know if you've heard of him, Daniel Craig, plays 007. Like, that's a big deal. He's played 007 for the past like decade or so. He was so interested in being a part of Star Wars that he begged his agent to beg the director of Star Wars The Force Awakens to let him be involved at some level, any level. Like, 007 is on his knees begging to be a part of this story. Like, you don't get that often. And so finally the director, he allowed Daniel Craig to play a part. You might not have ever even noticed that he's in the movie, but Daniel Craig, 007 himself, is in Star Wars The Force Awakens. He plays a stormtrooper with his mask on. He's in one scene for about 5 minutes. If you've seen the movie, his job, his stormtrooper's job, is to guard Rey, the main character, and after like 2 minutes, she knocks him out and escapes. But he only has like two lines of dialogue. He's not even really credited with the role, but he just begged. Why? Because there's an amazing thing that happens when even the biggest stars realize that there's a bigger story to get involved in. And I wonder if we would acknowledge that my story isn't the story, that God's story is the story, and God's story is the story that I want my life to play a part in, that we would change the way we looked at our role. That instead of making my life or making God fit my life, suddenly I'm going to make my life fit where God wants to take it. That I'll do anything, that suddenly I'll actually ask God, rather than try to make my life about me, I'll ask God, God, I'm fine with whatever role you want to give me, but God, if I could just be like a 5 minute cameo in somebody's life, please give me the words that are going to help them discover you. Like, if I could play whatever supporting character I can, God, just tell me what role you need me to play in each person's life, of each of those 15 people's lives, so that I can help them discover you. So that I can actually see the lives of the people around me. Like, this is huge, and this is hugely important to God. The Bible actually says more about how we deal with other people than any other subject in Scripture. In James 2:8, it says, "Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the Scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself." Romans 15:2 says, "We should help others do what is right, build them up in the Lord." Matthew 7:12 says, "Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." Galatians 5:14 says, "For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." See, I think there's two reasons why the Bible talks so much about how we look at other people, even those casual interactions that we have. The first reason is that God loves people that much, that he wanted, out of everything that he could have talked about, out of everything that he could have made the main lesson in Scripture, the biggest thing that he said, the thing that he talked about the most often, was our neighbors, the people in our sphere of influence. And the second reason why it talks about it so much is because, despite the fact that people matter to God that much, it's so easy to forget how much God values each person. It's because of that, this morning, I just want to give us three principles to live out our lives in, to be able to see ourselves and other people with an accurate view, so that we're not tempted to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and we're not tempted to think of other people as lower than we should view them. And so the first principle is simply this: every person is created in the image of God. One of my favorite spots on the entire planet is the top of this mountain called Mount Monadnock, which is also a mouthful to say, Monadnock. But Mount Monadnock is the most climbed mountain on the planet. It actually passed Fiji on that in 2019. The only reason it passed that actually was because Fiji was active and Mount Monadnock's not. So like, I'd rather climb an inactive volcano than an active one. Amen? Like, you can amen that one. That's good wisdom right there. But I love Mount Monadnock. It has some sentimental value to it in my life. I accepted Jesus at a camp that's at the base of that mountain. When I was a youth pastor, I brought my teens to Monadnock, and we'd climb that mountain. And so it's just kind of sentimental, but it's also one of those places where if you've ever been on the top of a mountain, you get kind of this perspective. You get to look out over everything. For you, maybe that's if you've ever gone camping and you look up at the stars at night and you're going, wow, like I'm part of something that's bigger than me. Or maybe you're like a beach person. You're like sitting on the beach, look out at the water, and you're thinking a couple things. You're thinking first, like, wow, I'm a part of something bigger than me. And second, you're thinking, this ain't flat. Nobody? Like, everybody's being cautious about, like, oh, I got the flat earther next to me. Like, it's not. Spoiler alert. Sorry. But, like, you think, you see those areas and you go, man, like, I'm a part of something way bigger than me. And it creates this sense of awe when you look at the stars or when you look over the planet. You're, like, up on a mountaintop and you're able to see towns and you're able to see houses and you're able to see everything in perspective. You go, wow, like, this is crazy. I had a teenager when I took teens to Mount Monadnock to climb the mountain. And he looked at me and he said this profound statement. He goes, wow, like, how could you look at this and not believe in God? And I looked at him and was like, that's really profound. And as I was looking at him, he started, like, popping a pimple. I was like, okay, like you just lost all the credibility I gave you, but still, like, there's those places where you just kind of go, like, dang, this is awesome. Like, you're just wowed by God's wonder and his beauty and his creativity. But what's crazy is God has a way different perspective of those things. In Genesis 1, we get the creation account, the story of God creating everything that is. And when it comes to the things that we tend to marvel at, Scripture actually just kind of brushes over them. One of the things I love about the beginning of Genesis is it's actually written from God's perspective because nobody else had any perspective. And so it actually talks about things the way God would talk about things. And so Genesis 1, starting in verse 6, he talks about when he's creating the sky. And it says, then God said, let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of heaven from the waters of earth. And that is what happened. I love that. Like, God said, let's create a space to separate the waters. So that's what happened. Like, there's no follow-up. Like, I'd have a bunch of questions like, what is the waters of heaven? But he goes, no, that's just what happened. That's all the detail you're getting, okay? I got some questions. Nope, that's what happened. Okay, I'm moving on. God made this space to separate the waters of earth from the waters of heaven. He called this space sky. And that's all we get about the sky. Like, I got so many questions for God about the sky alone. Like, how many of us have ever looked at the night sky or looked at a sky full of clouds and you're like, wow, this is crazy. It's so beautiful. You look at a sunset and I'm thinking, like, God, why'd you create the different levels of the atmosphere? Or, like, where does the sky start? Have you ever thought about that? Like, when you're... like, does it start here? But, like, if you look at, like, a skyscraper, you're going, well, it scrapes the sky. But then when you're on top of a skyscraper, you're there and you look up and you're like, we're not in the sky yet. This is a total side tangent. Like, I don't know when the sky starts, but we don't get that answer. But all I know is that God just creates the sky and then he moves on. Like, that's just crazy to me. Like, that has so much wonder to it. And he goes, yeah, so that's what happened. Moving on to the plants. And so then in verse 14, this is crazy. In verse 14, he creates the stars, and it says, then God said, let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth. And that's what happened. Like, that's it. That's all the answers you get. Thanks. There's so many questions. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. And he also made the stars. Just the stars. You know, like all of them. also made this, like, it's as if the guy who's writing this, being inspired by God, was writing this and he goes, okay, you made the light in the day, that's the sun, that's the bigger one, the light in the night, that's the moon, it's reflecting the light of the sun. And then he goes, God, what about the stars? And God goes, oh yeah, I did make those, right? He also made the stars. Like, that's just how it's written. But he just brushes by that. But then what's crazy is when it comes to people, he takes way more time. And there's way more info. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. He doesn't say that about any other piece of creation. Let us make them in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God made human beings in his own image. What does that mean? Really in his essence. That we're creative. We're personal. We have personality. We're driven. We desire purpose and meaning and identity. All those are things that we share with God, that we actually bear the mark of God on us. And that every single person shares that same value. So he created human beings in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I look at that and I think of all the things that God could have made in his image, like stamped his image on. He chose people. Like, I think people are awesome, but we also eat Tide Pods. I think people are awesome, but we also have TikTok accounts. I think people are awesome, but we also take selfies and have filters that make us look like puppies. Like, we put weird stickers on our faces. Like, of all the things that God could have made in his image and said, like, this bears my image, he could have chose a star that's like a billion times the size of the earth and been like, this is my physical representation. He didn't. He could have chose like a mountain that's like, this is here forever. It's unmoving. It's unchanging. It's stable. You can rely on it. But he didn't. He chose us. Us. If you're not impressed, if you're like, well, he would have chose me. Like, look at your neighbor and go, you? Like, he chose us to bear his image. Maybe that means that maybe we just marvel at the wrong things. That we marvel at stars while ignoring the needs of our neighbors. That we're wowed at the beauty of a mountaintop experience. But then we look at somebody who's different than us and turn away. Maybe we marvel at the wrong things. See, pure evolutionary thought would say survival of the fittest is what determines something's value. That if something survives, then it must be valuable. Or in our times where people don't really eat each other, right? Like, it's not survival of the fittest for the most part. Thank you, Army Hammer. But for the most part, we don't deal with that. So really, the more successful you are, that kind of proves your value. And so the end result of that is that if you're more successful, you must be more valuable. So the best thing you could do is compare with each other. And if somebody wins, they're more valuable. If somebody loses, they're less valuable. They just lost. It's over. Debate over. You're not as good. You're not as talented. You're not as loved. You're not as valuable. The Bible argues something different. The Bible says that your value isn't something that you take. Your value is something that's given to you. Your value is something you've inherited, same as your neighbor, same as everybody around you, because they bear the very image of God. And so how we treat other people should reflect the very character of God, because those very people are reflections of God. What if we treated people like they bore the image of God, like they had immense value? That nosy neighbor next door who keeps on telling you that your grass is infringing on their grass, or they put up a fence the wrong way and it just bothers you because you see the ugly side of their fence rather than having the ugly side facing them. Your cousin's kids who you can't stand at a family party. What if we were to take the time to just say, man, I have a responsibility. Even when nobody else sees somebody's best, I'm going to see the best in somebody else. I'm going to believe in somebody even when nobody else has even ever seen them. The second principle that I just want us to adopt is that every person is as valuable as any person. I think we all have our own little ways of evaluating people. Unfortunately, usually our filter for evaluating people is way different than God's. There's a story in the Old Testament that points this out in 1 Samuel chapter 16. What happened right before what we're going to read is that Israel had a king, but unfortunately that king ended up becoming corrupt. Power got to his head, pride got to his head, arrogance got to his head. And so God ends up telling the prophet of Israel at this time, I've picked somebody else to be the successor, the new king. And so Samuel, who was the prophet, I want you to go to this guy Jesse's house. One of his sons is the new king. And so Samuel goes to the house, and we pick up in verse 4, it says, so Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. What's wrong, they asked. Did you come in peace? Yes, Samuel replied. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves to come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab, who is probably the oldest. That, like, your birth order made a huge difference back then. It was a big deal. And so he said to Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. I love this. Like, he's the prophet of God. You'd think that he'd have like a really deep connection with what God's saying to him. And then he looks at the firstborn son and he basically goes, this guy looks like a king. He must be the one that God wants, like without consulting God at all. And so he's thinking like, surely this is the guy. He's got a strong jawline. He's tall. He's handsome. He'd probably look great in a robe. Like, this must be the king. And the God immediately speaks to Samuel. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I've rejected him. Samuel's going like, I'm really glad I just thought all these things. Like, I didn't say it out loud. Can you imagine if he was like, you're the king? And then hears from God, no, you're not. Like, that's a hard thing to take back. Like, how many of us wish we could take things back, but you can't take back, like, you're the king of our nation? Like, that's a big deal. But so he didn't say it, and then God continues, and he says, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. So how does God see things? People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I want you to hear this. Your value does not come from your assets. Whether you are talented, strong, good-looking, charming, whatever, like however you describe yourself, your value doesn't come from your assets. Your value comes from the fact that you were created in God's image. And so what impresses God isn't your talents, your looks, your charm, your ability. It's actually how you use all of those things to love and serve others. That's what impresses God. And I wonder what would happen if we stopped trying to just impress others with all the things God has given us, and if we actually started to use the things that God has given us to love other people. It continues, verse 10, we jump down to, and it says, in the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel asked Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse replied. He's out in the fields watching sheep and goats. Can you just imagine what would have happened? Like, David, spoiler alert, the guy's name is David, the youngest son. He becomes the king. David wasn't even viewed by Jesse as being worthy to be in the presence of the prophet who is going to pick the next king of Israel. Like, not only did Jesse think this guy's not going to be king, he thought, no, David, you don't even belong here. Like, imagine that family dinner that night where everybody's kind of talking around the table and the Eliab looks at David and he goes, David, how was your day? What'd you do? And David goes, oh, it was pretty slow. I watched goats and stuff. I milked some. Like, I took care of all the chores around the farm. And he goes, how about you guys? What happened? They go, oh, we picked the next king of Israel. Like, that's a big deal thing to miss out on. But so Jesse, his own dad, didn't think that he was worthy of being king, didn't even think to invite David. And then Samuel says, send for this boy at once. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. He, David, was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes, which tells me that Samuel still wasn't over looking at people's looks. He was just like, he still looked like a king. Like, I just want to get that in. Like, he still looked like that. And the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him. And I love that detail, that it says, and the Lord said, this is the one. Jesse said, David, you can't come to the party. Samuel said, David, your other brothers look more like a king than you do. David's brothers said, you're the last in line. But the Lord said, you're the one. You're the anointed one. And there's a sermon in here about how God sees things in you that other people don't. And I think that's true. But can I just say that's not where I'm going with this? Because what I'm actually asking us to do is not believe just that God sees something special in me that other people don't. What I'm asking is that we would be the people who would see something special in others. I think that takes more maturity. That what if you were the type of person who believed in the best of someone even when other people had never seen their best? See, David ended up being really good at a lot of things. He became an amazing poet. He became a great warrior. He was a great king. But he also became a really bad father, and he had a lot of weaknesses in other areas. But what we find when the Bible later talks about David was that David wasn't picked because of his strengths, and he wasn't not picked because of any of his weaknesses. In Acts 13:22, this is what it says about David. But God removed Saul, the previous king, and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, he checks all of the boxes. He looks like a king. He's talented. He's wise. He's good enough. No. I've found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. See, it took for David, it took Samuel to look at David and see more than just a shepherd. To listen to the small voice of God to declare what was most true about David. He's the one. He's the anointed one. And I wonder what would happen if we chose to declare what was most true about our neighbor, even if we struggled with that relationship. You're created in the image of God. God loves you. He cares for you. I want you to know that. And I'm going to start treating you like that's true, even when it's difficult. Whether that's your neighbor physically, or maybe your neighbor for you is your spouse. Or maybe it's that coworker who shares a cubicle right next to you. Or maybe it's somebody in your school or somebody else that you work with. Like, I don't know who that neighbor is. I don't know who the people in your sphere of influence are. But what if we were the people who declared what was most true about them, that you're created in God's image and he loves you? The third principle is this. Every person needs to know they're valued. I love underdog stories. Like, I love the fact that Tom Brady was picked 199th overall in the draft and there were six quarterbacks picked ahead of him, and then he still became the greatest quarterback ever. Whew, that's a good story, especially as a New Englander. I love that. Like, I still cheered for him in the Super Bowl. But, like, how many of us, like, you ever see the Rocky movies? Like, they sell the underdog story throughout the whole thing. Like, I love those movies. Like, I'll start screaming at the TV when I'm watching something like that because I want to cheer for an underdog. When I saw Avengers Endgame, that scene with Captain America looking at all of Thanos' forces and he just, like, tightened his shield, ready to fight them despite the odds, I'm like, woo, let's go. Like, I love an underdog. Like, heck yes, I think all of us relate to an underdog. All of us desire to kind of live that out when everybody else doubts us, that we'll rise to the occasion and we'll fight back and we'll overcome the odds. We want to live out that hero narrative. But what if God's not asking you to live out the hero narrative? What if God is asking you to be the quarterback coach for somebody else's Tom Brady? What if God's asking you to be for Rocky, the Uncle Mick to Rocky? What if he's asking you to be the person who'll say on your left to somebody else's Captain America? What if he's asking you to simply use the time that you have to invest in the people around you, to not try to make the entire story about you? There are numerous examples in Scripture of God doing this for other people. That when God met David, David was just a shepherd, but God saw a king. When Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, is first talked to by God. Moses is hiding from his problems. He's hiding from the world, doesn't want anything to do with anybody. And then God enters the scene and he says, I want to use you to rescue my people. God saw somebody who was going to be a rescuer. There's this guy, Gideon, who is a self-proclaimed coward in scripture. And God, when he first speaks to Gideon, looks at him and calls him mighty warrior. There's this guy in Matthew who Jesus encounters, who is a tax collector, looked at as a traitor amongst his nation. And God looked at him, Jesus looked at him and said, follow me. He saw greatness in Matthew, and Matthew ended up shaping the course of Christianity in the first century, and he's a writer of one of the Gospels. What if we were to look at people the same way God does? Not by the outward appearance, not by how much we agree with them, not by how much value they might add to us, but actually by the lens of you're created in the image of God. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 25. Starting verse 42, he said, when he was speaking to his followers, for I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they'll reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And then he answered, I tell you the truth. When you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. What Jesus is saying there is that all of us are going to be held accountable for how we treat other people. And that when it comes to how we treat other people, Jesus views how we treat other people as a key indicator of how much we understand the love that we received from him. I think Jesus gave this example because there are people in our lives that we kind of push far away from us. They're the needy people. Or the list that Jesus gave, he said strangers or the hungry or the thirsty or the sick or the convicted, people that are difficult to have in a close relationship. But what he said was when you treat them poorly, it's like you're treating me poorly. Why? Because they bear my very image. My question for you is, who are you avoiding? For David, he was the eighth born son. Who's the eighth born son in your life? The person that you just kind of said, go to the fields. I don't really want to deal with you right now. Who are the people that aren't invited to the party? Who are the people that you'd overlook because everybody else says things about them and you go, well, I don't want to deal with that person. They sound difficult. Who are the people that you know God cares about way more than you do? And how about we work on that relationship? I'm not a coin collector, but I get the principle of it. You collect coins and you display them. But I do know this, that if you're a coin collector, your desire would be to put a coin on display that's shiny, it's mint, it looks perfect. Like, that makes sense, right? Like, if you're going to put something on your wall, you want it to look really good. And so if you found a coin, like a quarter from a certain date, you're like, oh man, this is awesome. You're going to want to shine that thing. You're going to want to make sure it looks perfect. No coin collector is going to want to put a dirty, scratched up coin in their collection on display. But you know what's crazy? Is that the dirt on the coin, the wornness of the coin, doesn't determine its value. What determines its value is the mark that's stamped on it. A quarter still has George Washington on it. It's still worth 25 cents, regardless of how worn it is. I think a lot of us treat people like coin collectors. We ask ourselves, how is this relationship going to look? How is this relationship going to benefit me? When the reality is, God looks at each person in your life and knows each of them have a shared equal value that is, it's unknowable. Actually, it is knowable. God looked at each person in your life and said, I value them so much that I will give my own life. That you will never look somebody in the eye that God doesn't love. And I just wonder what would happen if we took this week adopting these principles, that every person is created in God's image. that every person is as valuable as any person. And that every person needs to know their value. What if you took this week believing the best in people, even if you haven't seen their best? What if there's a coward in your life that needs to be told that they're a mighty warrior? What if there's a eighth-born son type of deal who needs to be told, man, I see greatness in you. I see something different than what you've seen or than what you've been told. And as a follower of Jesus, I believe it because I really believe that God has given you purpose. He's given you value, and I want to speak that into you. This is a side note, but those of you who are married, your spouse will become the person that you say they are. So be careful the words you use for your spouse. If you say they're a jerk, if you talk about them behind their back, that's going to shape your relationship and that's going to shape them because you are the person that is in the closest proximity as them. You're rubbing shoulders every day. Don't think that that person won't influence you more than anybody else. So who are the 15 people in your life? Who are the 15 people you see each day? Or maybe it's just 3 people. Let's change that relationship. Let's start treating them different. Let's start treating them like they have value. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the fact that you are Father, which means that you look at every person either as your child or potentially your child. And I ask that you would help us see people as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. That we wouldn't look at people as an enemy. We wouldn't look at people as an obstacle. We wouldn't look at people as difficult. We wouldn't look at people as grating on our nerves. But we would look at people as potential family. I ask that you would convict us of how we look at people. That you would help us not see people and our relationships as transactional. That there's something to gain or something to lose. That when I give, I'm actually living the type of life that you desire me to live, which means I am gaining. I ask that you'd prompt us into small opportunities, to take advantage of small opportunities of personal interaction with people that we've been avoiding. Maybe you're in this room and you've been wondering whether or not God actually cares about you. I want you to know he does. If you've been thinking that God doesn't value you, in the name of Jesus, I'm telling you, you're wrong. That Jesus gave up his very life to prove that you have worth. That he cares about you so much that he wanted to make sure that you didn't have to live your whole life wondering if your life mattered, wondering if anybody cared. God does. The authority on life, the very creator of life, cares about you and he wants a personal relationship with you. So if you'd like to start that relationship, all I want you to know is this, that Jesus lived a perfect life to live as an example to us of what it would look like if somebody lived their entire life in connection with God. He died on a cross because of sin, our sin. That's our disobedience to God and our selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it, me included. And then he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that you don't have to live in that loneliness. You don't have to live in that unknown anymore. You can know just how valuable you are in God's sight because he cares about you. If you want that relationship, I simply want you to pray this in the quietness of this moment. Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. Father, I thank you for you. I ask that you would challenge us this week to look at people different, to not marvel at things that you just said were simple, to marvel at things that you marvel at, to not get caught in the thick of thin things, to actually genuinely care about the people you've placed in our lives because you care about them more than anything else. Amen.